shall now turn to the part of God's Word that we read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We shall read at verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The conversion of Manasseh. When a sinner is saved, God is glorified, and the grace of God is manifest in the conversion and salvation of Manasseh. He was a king of Judah and had the longest reign of the kings, but his reign was spoiled by sin. Yes, Manasseh was a notorious sinner. He engaged in idolatry, witchcraft, and murder. His sin was heinous, and he refused to hear the warnings of the prophets. He hardened himself against God. He was stubborn. He would not hear. He persisted in his wickedness. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in mercy, did not leave Manasseh to go on in his sin. God did bring him through affliction, and Manasseh was bound with fetters and carried off into Babylon. But by the grace of God, Manasseh humbled himself, and he prayed, and he repented. And God, we read, heard his prayer. God was entreated of him, and God restored him into his kingdom. And there Manasseh acknowledged that the Lord, he was God. Yes, Manasseh acknowledged the living and true God, and he manifested the fruits of repentance. And friends, what this is telling us is that there is hope for the worst of sinners. And God's power is infinite, and his mercy is infinite. And no sinner is too great or too sinful to be saved. And the greater the sinner that is saved, the more glory to God. Manasseh's salvation will forever magnify the grace of God. So friend, if your condition is so bad that you feel there is no hope for you, stop and look at the case of Manasseh, because his case shows that there is hope for the very worst of sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul was one of them. He says he was the chief of them. And like Paul, here is Manasseh, a great sinner, a chief sinner, and yet the grace of God is manifest in the salvation of even Manasseh. And in order to show the greatness of God's mercy, and in order to encourage those who feel hopeless in regard to their salvation, we want, with the Lord's help, to consider first the heinousness of Manasseh's sin. The heinousness of his sin. It was aggravated. It was great. It couldn't possibly be worse, you might say. It was heinous. And then, in the second place, the humiliation in his salvation. The Lord brought him through affliction, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And so that brings us to the third head, which is the hearing of his supplication. And God heard him, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem. So we have these 3 points tonight, the Lord helping us: the heinousness of Manasseh's sin, the humiliation in his salvation, and the hearing of his supplication. God heard his prayer, and God hears the prayers of those who call upon him in truth. For we have that promise: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lay hold of that promise: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We begin with the heinousness of Manasseh's sin. Now, we read that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And it is thought that he was born 3 years after King Hezekiah's recovery. Hezekiah had taken ill. He was told that he was going to die, but he prayed to the Lord, and then the promise was given to him that he would live another 15 years. Well, Manasseh would begin to reign when Hezekiah died. That was the usual way, although some say that he was a vice regent and he might have reigned along with his father for 10 years, but we'll leave that aside. Usually, the son would reign as soon as the father died, and Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So he must have been born 3 years after Hezekiah recovered. But being the son of a godly father, what went wrong? Why did Manasseh turn out so bad when he reigned and engaged in idolatry? Well, no doubt there were evil influences. And perhaps Manasseh's guardians, it has been suggested, those who were in charge of his upbringing, were not in sympathy with Hezekiah's godliness. They were not in sympathy with Hezekiah's sound policies. And eventually, when Manasseh would begin to reign, we could suppose that at first things continued for some time as they were during Hezekiah's reign, but gradually the officials, those who disliked Hezekiah's reform, began to flatter Manasseh. And they began to seduce him into evil practices and methods that were immoral. So, friends, we have a warning here about bad company. We need to take heed, to watch out, that we don't have bad friends that will take us aside. You may have colleagues. You may have acquaintances. You may have friendly next-door neighbors. But if you care about your soul, then you will shun any intimate friends of the ungodly. You will not have ungodly intimate friends. Those who are clearly of the world, they will not be your best friends. We talk about best friends. Children, are you listening? Who's your best friend? Well, I certainly hope it's not an ungodly person, not somebody who doesn't go to church, not your best friend. You may play with them, maybe, as long as your parents are looking out, making sure that they get drawn aside. But we're talking about best friends. Make sure they are in sympathy, that they have the same mind with you. They agree with you about the Bible, for example. Those need to be your best friends. But not any of the ungodly, not any from the world. You may know them, you may work together on some project, but they should not be your best friend. Or if they are, you're in great, great danger of being led astray and going off with the world, going off into hell. Well, the Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. This is not the minister making things up. This is the Word of God. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It is in the Word of God. Now, the fact seems to be that the whole society in Manasseh's time, even before Manasseh, was declining. Hezekiah had been indeed instrumental in a revival of religion. During his reign, he enacted reform. He celebrated the Passover. He made sure the priests were doing their duties and so on. But what about society at large? They may have outwardly changed, but at heart, they were not changed. And so they were not in sympathy with the reforms. They were not inwardly changed, not inwardly reformed. They did not truly repent. Many of them did not. And so, when Manasseh begins his reign, or eventually, little by little, taking on evil practices, the people were ready for it. Well, it's no problem for me. Manasseh's building up the high places. Let's go for it. Let's go into these ways of worship. Now, the high places were broken down in Hezekiah's time. Verse 3. But he built them up again. He reversed the good of his father. It didn't matter what his ancestors had done. He's going to go his own way. That's a new generation. We are enlightened, and we're going to rebuild the old idols that our father had broken down, whereas the high places. The high places were shrines in which the worship of God was conducted, and it seemed sometimes it was idol worship, and other times it was the true worship of God. But God's worship was to be conducted at the temple, not in the high places, not in these elevated places where shrines were built. God is to be worshipped in His way. It is a commanded worship. And it's not for us to invent ways to worship God. But it went from bad to worse. And it seemed that Manasseh was determined to reverse all that the good of his that his father had accomplished. He was impenitent in spirit. And he was intent on returning to the practice of the Canaanites, which had possessed the land before him. And he was doing the very things that God had punished the Canaanites for. Verse 2, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So Manasseh and the people of Jerusalem were conforming to the heathen. And as we will see, they were conforming to the ways of the heathen around them, in Babylon, for example. And Ezekiel, another prophet, rebukes the people for wanting to be like the heathen. We will serve idols of wood and stone. We don't like being different. We will be like them. We don't want to stand out. In fact, we can find many advantageous reasons to be like the heathen. Economic policy, people won't think that we're different from them, and they won't question our motives and so on. We're like them, so they will get along with us very easily. But you see, that is the danger for us today in the church, to be like the world. We don't want to stand out. If we do, then people won't naturally come to us for help. They won't want to have business dealings with us so much if they see that we dress differently or if we don't tell the same jokes that they do. For example, there is the danger of conformity to the world. And even God's people, the grace in their hearts, they understand. As someone recently told me, one elder recently told me, you see it, you feel it, the world rubs off on you. It happens. We have to watch and pray that the world won't rub off on us. Even insensibly, we're not recognizing it. We have to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Well, as I said, things went from bad to worse, and we read that he built altars in the house of the Lord, and backing up to verse 3, he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He made altars for Baal. Well, Baal was the chief male deity of the Canaanites, and Baal means master. And here is Manasseh turning from the true master, the Lord from heaven, to an idol which can do nothing. And he's throwing off the yoke of the real master and following an idol, a false god. And he made altars for these. And he made altars for the host of heaven. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And the host of heaven was, the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. And the aggravation of it is that in the temple, in the house of the Lord, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. That's what we read in verse 4. That's the aggravation. That's what makes it so bad, heinous, because God's name was there. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And young people and children, many of you have been baptized and formally admitted into the church, and you've got the name of God upon you in baptism. Do not profane the name of the Lord and go off to the cinema and engage in worldly activities. God's name is on you. Do not take God's name in vain. Well, here again, Manasseh built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, the host of heaven, it seems he wasn't making images for them, but building altars for them, for the stars. As somebody put it, it was pure star worship. Worshipping the stars, not making an idol, an image, but worshipping the stars. And he made these altars for the stars in the courts of the Lord's house, the court of the priests, and the large court for the people. There, right outside of church. Right outside of church, as it were, making altars for the stars of heaven. Now, what are we talking about outside of church? Imagine the court of the Lord's house, as it were. Are we talking about what we did last week? Are we talking about celebrities or thinking about them in our minds? Profaning God's house and the temple and the precincts, the court of the Lord's house, as it were. I'm not saying it's a sacred place, but just think about it. We've just been in the house of God hearing His word, and we go outside and we forget about what we've heard, tossing it to the wind, worshiping ourselves, pleasing ourselves. We need to apply these things to ourselves. This was a Manasseh. He built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Worse still, he made his children pass through the fire. Verse 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It seems, perhaps, well, it has been practiced, but perhaps Manasseh even engaged in human sacrifice, it has been suggested, or at least making his sons pass through the fire for the idol Moloch. Someone points out that the hands of the idol Moloch being red hot, the children were passed through between them, and they thought that they would be purified by this rite, this ceremony. And there is reason, as we're saying, that to believe that in some circumstances the children were burnt to death. We don't know about Manasseh's children, but certainly they were made to pass through the fire. Why did he do that? Well, everybody else was doing it. The heathen around him. We must not give in to peer pressure, not give up our children to sinful practices just because the world expects it. What saith the Lord? Is our practice and conduct in line with the Holy Scriptures? Well, Manasseh observed times. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 21, which seems to be expanding on the sin of Manasseh. And remember, we consider the sin of Manasseh for various reasons, to warn us, but also to show us the grace of God in saving him. We're coming to that very swiftly, I trust. But to see how deep into sin Manasseh went. And so there in 2 Kings chapter 21 in verse 6, we read that he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It's provoking God. The sin is aggravated. It's worse, and it's worse because he knew better. It is a heinous thing, heinous sins he committed. So observing times, well, there were those who observed the clouds and they engaged in soothsaying. They predicted the future. They tried to predict the future by looking at natural events. There were enchantments, jugglery and spells, familiar spirits. Those who pretended to ask counsel of a familiar spirit and gave the response received from him to others. And an example of that is the witch of Endor, when King Saul asked her to seek counsel from Samuel, who was already dead. And then we read about wizards, those who were wise and knowing ones, and who pretended to reveal secrets and recover lost or hidden treasure, and to interpret dreams. And you see, it seems that this was becoming very popular in Manasseh's time. And the wizards and soothsayers, they had a prominent place in the court of Babylon, for example. Well, Manasseh wanted to be just like the world power. They're doing it, we'll be like them. We'll raise these people of these occupations to a high status in society. And Manasseh himself seemed to be zealous to appear that he was just as good at it as they were. And this was highly provoking to the Lord. Highly provoking. It's like Manasseh was doing it in the very face of God. And it gets worse. There, here in verse 7, this is 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house. Now, what house was that? Not his house, God's house. He set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. It's God's house. Beware what you think about in God's house. Are we worshiping God? Well, this idol, this graven image of the grove, the word grove seems to be better translated Asherah. It was the image of Asherah, a Phoenician goddess. And there he was, putting this image of the Phoenician goddess right there into the temple. And that perhaps was the worst aggravation. Here is this image of this goddess in the temple of God. We need to apply it to ourselves. God has given us souls. Souls made for himself to be a habitation for his spirit. And we are profaning the house of God, our own soul, when we set up our idols, when we worship celebrities, we worship our hobbies, when we desire to give full vent to our own fleshly desires and to do nothing but what is pleasing to us, fun, that's all we can think of, that's to worship our own desires, to set up idols in the house of God, our own souls, and certainly for the Lord's people. Paul says, ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. God made man for himself, and God made man after his own image to represent him. What are we doing? Do we reflect God or the devil? Are we going our own way or God's way? Are we listening to God, or are we like Manasseh at this state, at this point, who, when he was warned by the prophets, did not listen? Again, 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. The judgment would be so bad, the threatening was so severe. Jerusalem was going to be razed to the ground, demolished and burnt, and it was going to make their ears ring. That was the threatening. That was the judgment they deserved. But did they listen? No, they did not hear. We don't want to hear any more of it. We don't want to be disturbed in our ways. We're happy with the way things are. And they were putting the evil day far from them. We don't want to think about judgment to come. We're not ready to turn from our ways. This is the way we like it. But God was showing mercy to them by warning them. Back to our chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people. Think of that. God was speaking to them. He wasn't just completely abandoning them. They were the ones rebelling, but God was still going to them. It's the mercy of God when he sends his prophets to warn the people. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die? The judgment that is announced is to make you feel it and fear, and to turn that you might escape it. There is yet mercy held out to you. God is showing grace, mercy. He is revealing his grace. He's offering hope to you if you will not continue to resist him. If you will not be obstinate and stout-hearted and refuse to submit, but turn from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? That was the message, but they did not hear. And think how heinous his sin was. He had probably been circumcised. He grew up under sound principles. He had one of the most godly fathers. But he was throwing it all away. Throwing it all away. Does this describe you or me? Are we sliding our privileges? Are we determined to go on without seriously pondering what God has done for us, what he has revealed to us in his mercy, and all the wonderful privileges that we have grown up with? Well, one last point here. We read that he was worse than the heathen. Verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were not content with the idols of the Canaanites, for example, but they borrowed other idols or false gods from other lands, like Babylon. But it was worse for them. They were worse than the Canaanites because of their privileges, because of their knowledge, because mercy was held out to them, but they refused it. The Canaanites didn't have mercy offered to them. They didn't know better. They didn't know about the living and true God, probably not many of them. but Manasseh did, and therefore his sin was heinous. And he continued, in the face of all the warning and all of the surrounding good influence, and swept it all away with his idolatry. But yet, even in spite of all that, there was mercy, mercy for the rebellious. And so we come in the second place to consider that, the humiliation in Manasseh's salvation. You say humiliation? Yes, it's a good thing to be humbled on account of sin. It's a good thing. It's even better when we humble ourselves. And that's the main point. Not that he was so humiliated and afflicted by the Assyrians, but he humbled himself. Here was deep humiliation in his heart. So we go on to consider in the second place the humiliation in Manasseh's salvation. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and so on. The humiliation in Manasseh's salvation. Well, at this point, the monarch of Assyria and this nation were reasserting themselves. Sennacherib indeed had been defeated. His whole army, 185,000 soldiers, were killed by one destroying angel. And it seems to be a time when some dependent states were breaking off their allegiance to Assyria. And for some time, Babylon itself had been part of the Assyrian Empire, but it had broken free on occasion, especially under the leadership of Berodach-Baladan, which was Hezekiah's contemporary. But one or two kings after Sennacherib brought Babylon back under Assyrian domination, and his name was Ashurbanipal, and it seems that he was also the king that took Manasseh. They were reasserting themselves and gaining back their domination over the territory, and they made a successful attack on Jerusalem, and they captured their prize, even the king of Judah. Where did they find him? They were probably on the lookout, and they saw Manasseh among the thorns, a thicket, and they captured him. That's what is commonly thought about Manasseh being among the thorns, that he hid himself there, just as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. They were hiding themselves. But there is another translation, and the word thorn can also be translated hook. It has the idea of briars or even rings, and some say that it's a figurative expression that Manasseh was taken with hooks. Just as God said to the Assyrian king earlier, I will put a hook in your nose and bring you back from the land of Judah. And the idea would then be that now Manasseh was being treated like a beast, captured. He had to be controlled, just like a bull having a hook or a ring put in its nose and being led about. So I was a beast before thee. That's probably what Manasseh was thinking. I'm just a beast. I've been so bad. I'm nothing but a beast in thy sight. So, here is Manasseh, the king, king of Judah, now humiliated and bound in chains and carried off to Babylon. And likely he appeared before the Assyrian monarch himself. And how humiliating. He was now in deep affliction. And think of it, for a king, the worst possible thing for a king to go through. How humiliating, from king to prisoner, from king to captive. And maybe at first he thought, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I'm a king. I deserve to be treated better than this. And he was full of enmity within. But no, that didn't last. Over time, we read, he humbled himself. Now you see, he had time. He didn't take the time before. Now he has time. He's in prison. Nobody looks up to him now. He's got some space. He can think. Someone has said that's one of the best things you can do for a worldly person, is just give him some time to think and make him think. Pause. Reflect. What are you doing with your life? What is it? And so Manasseh is reflecting on his sins that he had committed and how many they were. He's thinking about the warnings he had ignored, how severe those warnings were. He's thinking about the privileges he despised and how great they were. He neglected them, his own fault. And he thought about the God of Israel, how he had turned his back on him, the Holy One of Israel, the Just One. And now he's saying, yes, that's right, I deserve this. He's not quarreling with it anymore. God is holy. What have I been? Unholy, unclean, foul, unclean, a cage of unclean birds from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Woe is me, I am done, I am undone. Just like the thief on the cross, we indeed justly. We're only getting what we deserve. And he prayed, mercy. You mean there is hope? God, against whom I have sinned, is yet merciful. And I wouldn't pray to God unless I knew that. Why would I hope that praying to God would have any advantage if God were not merciful? But I remember once upon a time, at least I was told this, that King Hezekiah, during the Passover, there were some people who weren't ready like they should be. They didn't have time to prepare. But King Hezekiah said, the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord. The good Lord pardon them. Those who prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. Have you done that? God has given you a whole day. Have you prepared your heart to seek the Lord in the morning before the service, in the afternoon after the service? What about tonight? You still have some time? Prepare your heart to seek the Lord. And Manasseh humbled himself. He recognized his ingratitude for all that God had done for him in the privileges of the church, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation, the means of grace he neglected, the godly influences. He was humbling himself in the presence of God. He knew that what was going on was God's doing. God had brought him there. And he feels that he is in the presence of God. And we need to consider the holy majesty of God and to appreciate that. And the greater our thoughts are of God, the less we will think of ourselves when we see that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, that's what we need, to see the holiness of God. And then we will humble ourselves and confess our sins. And that is one great part of humiliation, to humble ourselves. That is to confess our sins. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. God says, "Thou art the man." We say, "Yes, we are. O Lord, Thou art right. I'm not going to quarrel with Thy sentence, with Thy verdict. I am the man. I have sinned. I have perverted what was right. It has not profited me. Look where I am." And he recognizes the sinfulness of his nature and the filthiness of his sin and the rebellion of his sin. And he has a broken heart. And here is true humiliation, when we're grieving over sin. There's a self-loathing. Just like Ephraim, who was unaccustomed to the yoke, and now he is mourning over his sin. He has been brought through affliction. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 18 to 20. And he says, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Yes, in my youth, that's where it went wrong. I didn't listen to the warning in my youth. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, children. Young people, it's time to seek the Lord now in the days of your youth. Lest you should have regret after regret after regret. Seek the Lord now with your whole heart. And smite upon yourself like the publican even now and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We read that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It was not a superficial repentance. He was not saying, "Yes, I've been pretty bad, but you know we're all bad." Oh no, he was not saying that. I hear that. I can just hear it in some people. They don't have to say it, but they're saying it mentally in their facial expression. We're all sinners. That was not Manasseh. He humbled himself greatly. And he was looking to the God of his fathers, and the God of his fathers, Israel's God. There was Moses in the types, pointing to Christ who was to come. David in his confession is saying, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He was going to the sacrifice mentally in his mind. Manasseh is looking to the sacrifice. There's no other way to be forgiven but through the shedding of blood. Now what a change. The hardness of heart is gone. He is not stout-hearted now. He had nothing anyway. And he's like the prodigal son brought to rags. And he's saying, "I have sinned, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he is praying. Manasseh is praying to the God of his fathers. And perhaps he's saying that if the Lord will bring him back to his kingdom, he will reform. He wanted an opportunity to manifest the fruits of repentance. And so we come then in the third place to consider the hearing of Manasseh's supplication. He prayed unto him, that is God, verse 13, and he, that is God, was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The hearing of Manasseh's supplication. God was entreated of him. How precious are these words? It's showing us that the Lord is willing to be entreated, willing to be called upon, willing to be dealt with. He's calling us to have dealings with Him, that we would interact with Him, we would pray to Him and ask for mercy from Him. He wants us to pray that God would have mercy upon us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is willing for us to have dealings with Him. He desires to be approached, and how this should encourage you and me to come to Him. Manasseh prayed unto Him, verse 13, and He was entreated of him and heard his supplication. God hears prayer. God hears the prayer of the penitent, those who are broken in their mind, grieved in heart. God is saying, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. God's bowels are troubled for those who call upon him. He has compassion. God is tender-hearted. And he hears the mourning cry. He hears those groans deep within. And a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If my people, which are called by my name, and there was Manasseh, and he was called by the name of God, he was the son of a godly king, Hezekiah. He grew up in the congregation of Israel. He had the name of God upon him. If my people, which are called by my name, and you are called by the name of God, baptized, formally admitted into the church, many of you call upon God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I will hear. I will hear. That's the word of God to you tonight. Are you calling on Him? He will forgive you. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, on the merits of Christ. Because in our confession of sin, if it's true confession, at the heart of it will be faith in Christ, pleading His merits, the sacrifice of Christ, the one foundation of a sinner's acceptance with God. And we read that God heard him and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. So Manasseh is restored to the throne. Perhaps it was political expediency on the part of the Assyrian monarch, moved by desire to have a barrier, that the kingdom of Judah would be a barrier between him and Egypt. These two world powers would have a little bit of a cushion, a buffer zone, and Judah would be right in the middle. But God meant it for good. So Manasseh is restored to the kingdom, and that was an answer to prayer. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. And Manasseh knows now. Oh, he sees it all so clearly, the providence of God, his own rebellion, but God bringing him through deep affliction and bringing him to humiliation and prayer, confession. He knows that the Lord is God. There is a God in Israel. Idols do nothing for us. Fortune tellers are wrong. As the psalmist says, Psalm 135, verse 5, For I know, whatever they say, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. So you see the fruit of his repentance. He built a wall, he fortifies the city. Verse 15, he takes away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. When the Lord saves a sinner, he makes that sinner willing to give up his idols. It may be at first so dear to him. It's like his right hand. Oh, don't take away that pleasure from me. I would just come to nothing. It means so much. It's like my right hand. The Lord tells us to cut off right hands and cast it from you. He was casting away the idols. Have nothing to do with it. And there's the evidence of repentance. There's the evidence of salvation. What have I to do anymore with idols? God says, I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. Yes, the Lord hears prayer. And Manasseh encouraged the true worship of God. He is full of zeal. And one last thing, he continued to be humble. And we read that he was buried in his own house, and in other words, not in the sepulcher of his fathers. And some say, well, there was probably not any room in the tombs. Or maybe he meant it that way. I'm not worthy to be buried next to King David, or even my own godly father Hezekiah. Just bury me here. Here's humility. Are we humble? Are we taking a low place before God? Well, what we want to conclude with is the fact that in all of this, God is showing us his long-suffering. The long-suffering of God in the case of Manasseh. Just as in Paul's case, Paul was the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church. But Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. This is the reason that God showed me mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, the whole forbearance. You couldn't expect more forbearance. It was to the uttermost of forbearance on the part of God. Yet God showed it to me. And why? For a pattern, an example to them which were going to believe on Christ after me in the future, to life everlasting. So Manasseh is an example for us to show the long-suffering of God so that none of us would be without hope. His mercy and salvation are offered to the greatest sinner. No matter how great your sin is, there is mercy with God, forgiveness with the Lord. And whatever your condition is, unconverted or converted and backslidden, convinced of sin and pricked in the conscience and almost to the point of despair, or hardened, careless, whatever, however great your sin is, yes, you say, my sin is so great, I don't think there is hope for me. But the greater your sin is, friend, the greater will the glory of God be in your conversion, in your forgiveness. You say, I'm just a filthy sinner, polluted, filthy idols set up in my heart. Yes, but what greater fitness for washing than to be filthy? You're filthy, well, you need washing. Well, here is washing by the blood of Christ and by the power of His Spirit. Come then to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. There is cleansing. He cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And the greater your sin is, the greater urgency you have to come to Jesus and come without delay, that your sin may be forgiven. Yes, no sin is too great for those who truly repent. Yes, there is mercy with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And suppose you have made a profession a while back that are doubting. Well, there is mercy for you too. And there was once a minister, Reverend Maphail, who on his deathbed severely doubted his salvation. And he fell asleep in this dejected state of mind. And he dreamed that he was near the walls of the New Jerusalem. And he was lying down in sorrow. And he heard a multitude begin to come. And the doors of the New Jerusalem swung open. And these people were many: Noah, the patriarchs, David, the prophets. And they entered in one by one. And then the doors were closed. And then, in his dejection, he sees others come, and there were the apostles, and then the reformers, and then his own godly friends, and yet he still did not feel that he could enter the gate. He even felt that their skirts were brushing up against him. That's how close. But still, he was ejected, and the gates of the city closed him out. But then he heard one more walking up, and it was Manasseh. And instantly he recognized him, and he laid hold of Manasseh's skirt, and he walked and crept slowly behind him. And he knew that the gate of the city had opened because he saw the light shining on his face. And then when the gates closed behind him and he was in the city, he woke up. It was a dream. But the lesson is, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. Yes, he will save the last sinner, the last one you would expect to be saved. There was a thief on the cross at the last hour. Jesus came to save the last sinner. Jesus came to save Paul, who persecuted the church, the chief sinner. And the Lord Jesus came to save the king of sinners, a Manasseh in sin. And if he can save the last and the chief and the king of sinners, no matter how great your sin is, because when he saves a sinner, it redounds to his glory throughout the endless ages of eternity. Friend, there is mercy to you offered in the gospel to one and all. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as black as can be. But Jesus' blood can wash it all away and make you whiter than snow. It is grace and all grace. For sinners, for that reason, the praise of his glorious grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who is saying with me, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May he bless his word. Let us pray.